prepare each one of us for the partaking of the bread and wine. We look now to our brother David to give us words of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy and peace to you in that name, and loving greetings from your brothers and sisters at West Birmingham. It's our pleasure to be with you again. Now, looking through the Hebrews readings, I was very tempted to give some thoughts on Hebrews, but worried you would end up with a Bible class, I decided not to, and to think therefore about the culmination of those exhortations, the lettuces in the Hebrews, to serve the Lord God with increased love and vigour, and to show faithfulness in our dealings with one another as we wait for our Lord to come, all on account of this sacrifice we've come to remember. So if there was one word I was going to use to try and describe the attitude we need, it's zeal. It was Paul writing to Titus, and this is fairly fresh in mind, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who told us that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we meet to remember, gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and as a result of that, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we were redeemed not only from iniquity and not only for good works, but that we might show the right attitude in these things, and that attitude is zeal. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said to them, it is good to be zealously affected always in good things. So we need to be zealous, and we need to be zealously affected. What's more, when the Lord Jesus Christ sent that letter to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea who had rather lost the plot, the same exhortation was given then when he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And so in his love for us, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes us and sometimes chastens us in the course of that rebuke, as he did with Israel in one of those readings from Isaiah. But for our part, we must learn to show zeal when we need to get back on the right track. So let's spend a little time then around the word, trying to understand what this biblical word zeal is all about, and how it ought to be affecting our daily service of the Lord and our weekly remembrance now of his sacrifice. Now the word zeal is an interesting one. In its Old Testament form, it comes from a verb which means to become red. For example, when metal is heated in a furnace until it glows. And from that root idea, zeal in Scripture carries two rather different meanings. Firstly, it can mean intense envy or jealousy from the redness that sometimes fills our faces when we become excited or angry about something. But secondly, it can also mean to glow red, to burn with zeal in the English sense we use that word. That is to say, to show a fervent devotion to something, an earnest application to something. It's to show an intense ardour in pursuing or embracing or defending something. And it's zeal in that second sense with which we're concerned this morning. That burning desire that ought to be within us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to serve him and his Father and wait for the urgent return of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which we pray on a daily basis. Now, this kind of zeal, by its very nature, is prone to be misunderstood because it goes beyond the bounds of what most may regard as being normal. So if we think for an Old Testament example, first of all, of David, remember how the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away in disaster before the nation, and David had tried to bring it back, and there was the problem with Uzzah. Finally, he managed to bring back the ark to Jerusalem, dancing before it with all of his might. He was clad with only a linen ephod, and he was overjoyed that this, the symbol of the presence of God, should be with them. And Michael, his wife, looked out of the palace window, and she was disgusted by the whole scene. She couldn't understand David's zeal and rejoicing at the return of the presence of a symbol of the presence of God. All she could see was the king, her husband, making a spectacle of himself. Likewise, cast your mind back to Paul making his fervent defence of the gospel before Festus. And as he warmed more and more to his theme, Festus said, "Paul, you've gone mad. All of this learning has gone to your head." He couldn't begin to understand or receive Paul's urgent message about the resurrection of Christ and the promise of judgment and the coming kingdom. So it's not surprising then, is it, that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came into the world displaying a life so full of godly zeal, the first thing men did was to accuse him of having a devil, and then ultimately they crucified him because he was so zealous for the things of his Father. So the zeal which we're being exhorted to find in our own lives, at least by these examples, is that burning desire to serve God, to please God, to rejoice in the things of God with our brothers and sisters as we seek first the kingdom of God. And it applies to everything, wherever we go and in whatever we do. I think Paul catches the essence of this when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where's the reference, 12 and verse 15, when he talked in terms of his willingness to spend and be spent, if only the name of his Lord could be preached and the honour of his Father advanced. And that's the way we need to be, brothers and sisters. And yet so often, when someone amongst us displays this quality of zeal, we tend to go up to him and say, "Oh, brother, you should take it a bit easier. You know, you're going to wear yourself out if you carry on like this." I wonder if we wouldn't have been saying the same thing to the Apostle Paul and indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in essence, the truly zealous disciple is the person of one thing. That's the key. That one thing always gets the best of their time, the best of their energy, the best of their resources. They're consumed with a desire to do the things that God wants for them. So whatever our condition or circumstance today, brothers and sisters, no matter how old we are, no matter how infirm we may be, whatever our limitations may be, if we have zeal for the things of God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, then we've got to find some way to express that faithful work and love in service of our Lord. But we have to be careful. You see, from a worldly viewpoint, godless zeal is that quality which earns secular greatness. And you know the kind of things I'm talking about. It might be academic success, or it might be political advancement. It might be social notoriety. It might be musical virtuosity. It could be sporting excellence in whatever sphere of human activity you may care to look, the world's great men and women, great in inverted commas, all have this one thing in common. In their particular discipline, they have preeminently been people of one thing. That one thing has always received the best of their attention and energy, and that's largely the reason they succeed. Just like Paul's single-minded contender in the game, there is only one goal: to please the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. The problem comes, brothers and sisters, when we start not to be single-minded, but rather double-minded. Very interesting word James uses when he says the double-minded man, the double-minded woman is unstable in all things. Literally, it means to have two souls, two lives. The problem with the two-souled person is they can't decide what they're committed to. Is it on the left or is it on the right? Bit like the problem with riches we were talking about this morning. You can either love God or you can love riches, but you can't do both. So the question therefore is, where does our zeal lie this morning? What is it that occupies the best of our time, that receives the greater part of our energy and occupies most of our resources? The things that be of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the things that affect ourselves, the things that be of men? Worse still, does nothing really clear stand out? Because that was what annoyed the Lord Jesus Christ so much about our brothers and sisters at Laodicea. It wasn't that they did nothing at all in his service as they thought about his sacrifice, but they were half-hearted about it. They were lukewarm about it. And that's why the Lord threatened to spew them out of his mouth. It made a pretense of where they really stood in the matter of their zeal and service before him. So be zealous and repent was the exhortation he gave to them. And often we have to take it to ourselves, even to the faithful brothers and sisters at Ephesus, one of the most well-known churches for being faithful. What did the letter say? Just return to your first love. Do the first works. Let your meat and drink be to do the will of him that sent him, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, and to fulfill those things. So what then do the scriptures teach us about the characteristics of true zeal? Because we need to understand that there can be such a thing, even in a religious sense, as misplaced zeal. According to the Apostle Paul, he says it's possible to have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Complete and exact knowledge is the word that he used. That was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They had an enormous zeal for preaching their brand of religion. It was said that they were prepared to compass land and sea in order to make just one proselyte. The trouble was, as Paul says, they ended up with twofold the child of hell as themselves. And looking back at the history of the Pharisees, they began with a very laudable motive of trying to bring the people back to the word. They were the Hasidim, weren't they, back in the early days when they were trying to bring the people back to the law and faithfulness to God. But by the time we've got to the New Testament, they've completely lost the plot. Now, at times, brothers and sisters, a zeal which lacks knowledge is very obvious to us. In the Old Testament, we read about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, who tried to offer his children, when he succeeded, he offered his children to Moloch, made them pass through the fire in a vain attempt to atone for his sins. You have to say that man had zeal. Obviously, to us, it was not a zeal according to knowledge. The problem is it's not always that clear. There was that time when the Lord was passing through Samaria and the Samaritans didn't want him to stay or speak to him. And James and John said, let's call down some fire from heaven and destroy them. There was a day when Peter took out a sword to kill those who presumed to come and take his Lord. These were godly men. And they all had zeal for the most godly of men, the Son of God. But the point is, it was neither the time nor the way in which to express it. Because a zeal which is according to knowledge doesn't act on impulse. Yes, at times it may well have to act quickly. But when it does so from a position of already having worked out the right thing to do. And that comes only from reading and meditating upon the Word of God. Come to Psalm 119, please, and let's see where David gained his zeal from for the things of God. What did we read earlier in Isaiah? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Here's where we keep our minds stayed on the things of God and find peace and balance and perspective and the way to true zeal. Verse 97, please, of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. Why? That I might observe thy word. I have not departed, I'm not turned aside from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. That's why the zeal of David was never blind. It was never frenzied. It was never something ignorant. It was something that for him was sanctioned by what he'd read and reflected upon from the words of God. And the same was true for the Lord Jesus Christ himself later on. On one of the evenings when the Lord Jesus Christ overturned the tables of the money changers and drove from the courtyard those who traded, you remember what the scripture said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts effectively was encouraging him to do this. Mark in his record tells us the night before this happened, Jesus travelled in from Bethany where he was staying, slipped in quietly to the back of the temple and looked round about on all things. Just makes you wonder how often the Lord Jesus Christ slips quietly into the back of the hall or our homes to look round about on all things that were going on. It was only having done that he then returned to Bethany for an evening of prayer and meditation. And then it was on the following day he acted in fulfillment of the scriptures which says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And he drove those who completely misunderstood what zeal for the things of God was supposed to be about. So we don't excite zeal within ourselves in just a moment of self-righteous, indignant anger. It's about reflecting on these things so that God's word and the spirit of the things of God, the spirit of Christ, can act on our thinking and actions as it ought. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, if zeal be true, it's going to be a zeal that stems from rightful motives. That's our next heading. You see, we often do the right thing, but the question is, do we always do it for the right reasons? Because I suggest the motive to God, the reason that we serve him, is as important as the work itself. Maybe the example that came to my mind quickest here was that of Jehu, the man with a reputation to keep up there, the fastest chariot driver in the east. The driving is likened to Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously or recklessly. But how does a self-inflated person like that handle instructions from God? Well, we turn to 2 Kings 10, which I'm not going to do, and look at Jehu's record of actions, he did everything he was told to. He destroyed the commission he'd been given to get rid of the house of Ahab and all the worshippers, the great catalogue of all of them. But the problem was, but as this went on and he became more and more proud of what he was doing, his zeal became a matter of public record and therefore of personal reputation. And one day he's thundering along in his chariot and he alights upon Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, one of those faithful sons, coming as it happens to see him. And his vision of the chariot sliding to a halt in a cloud of dust. And Jehu looks down at Jehonadab and says, is your heart right with my heart as mine is with yours? And Jehonadab, always rather wisely, I think, says, yes, it is. And so he drags him up into the chariot and says, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And so in a further burst of egotism, he goes on to destroy the last of the worshippers of Baal. Now, what the man did in terms of actions was entirely right. And yet inside himself, the motives of the man were not as they should have been. He's commended in the chapter for the things he did. But the problem was, as the account also says, that Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. The heart is the core, brothers and sisters. It's the mind, it's the emotions, it's the resolve. Jehu was too occupied with this and this to be concerned with what the word of God should have been doing in his heart. And the unpleasant truth is this man Jehu has a great deal to teach us about ourselves and the depth of our own corruption. Because the reality is that men and women will do all sorts of things in the name of outward religion. But the question is, are our duties in the service of the Lord, and sometimes we call them duties rather than privileges, don't we? Are they done to fulfil a reluctant sense of duty? Which of us can't relate to that? perhaps at worst, they might even be done to fulfill a secret love of notoriety and the praise of men. We have to be so careful lest our zeal for the things of God is tainted by the flesh. Thirdly, our zeal is always going to be tempered with love. Because nowadays we fight the enemies of God, not in a physical way, but with the word of God. A spiritual way, with prayer and with faith and so forth, the word of God. But even these spiritual weapons do have to be wielded in love for the common good. Because if we're zealous for the things of God, there are many, many things we're going to become concerned with. We shall want to see holiness promoted within the ecclesia. We'll want to be a part of that. If there's a problem and somebody's not behaving really as they ought, we'll be very upset about that. We shall want to see it put right. We shall be the kind of people who are really prepared to preach the gospel to those outsiders, even though they think they don't want to hear. So in all of these aspects of ecclesial and service and of our daily lives, we need to temper our zeal for the things of God with love. So that means when there's a problem to be dealt with, brothers and sisters, we'll take great care to distinguish the problem from the person. It means if there is a sin to be overcome, we'll reject not the sinner but the sin itself. It means if there's a wrongful teaching to be overcome, we reject the fault but not the one who falters. In all these things, our zeal needs to be tempered with love. Paul tells us the attitudes we need, writing to a couple of the New Testament ecclesias. Would you look at Galatians chapter 6, please? These were a couple of ecclesias faltering in this respect. Galatians chapter 6, please. Just before this, Paul has been writing to the believers about the dangers of sinful envy. Remember that this other side of the word zeal can mean jealousy or envy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the spirit within in us lusts to envy, as James says. But then in chapter 6, he goes on to say this. Brethren, I'll read the Revised Version. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, don't be indignant. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Here's the love. Looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. That's the only place in the New Testament that expression appears, the law of Christ. And it has to do with showing love to those who've been taken with particular problems. And it calls for a constant spirit of meekness. Turn over a page or two now to Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4 is the passage which gives us the specific instruction to speak the truth in the face of misguided teaching. That's in verse 15. But then look at what it goes on to say at the end of verse 31. This one we're dealing with, I should remember this in business meetings particularly, they seem to bring the worst out in us, don't they? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And of course that's right at the core of what we're here to remind ourselves now. So sometimes the zeal we think we're showing in the heat of the moment for something we perceive to be spiritually important can be undermined if we lose sight of these dealings one to another. Finally, true zeal for the things of God is always going to be accompanied by humility and a profound consciousness of our own weak frame. Because I suggest to you, a zealous person will be the last one to realise the value of all that they've done in their service of the Lord, because as they look at themselves, all they see is the chief of sinners, and all they see is that they could have done so much more than they have done. These are those disciples left with a sense of unworthiness as a servant of the Lord, for whom the Lord will give commendation on that last day. Matthew chapter 25. And this kind of meekness, this kind of humility and gentleness is not weakness. I may have told you before, I'm a great lover of Barclay's little book, New Testament Words. And he's got a passage entitled The Christian Gentleness on this particular word, meekness. And he explains that it's the kind of strength, the kind of meekness behind which lies the strength of steel. And he takes the example, classically, of a horse which was once wild, but finally has become obedient to the bit and the bridle, has become gentle, has become meek, he's come under the control of the rider of the horse, of course, in our case, under the control of God. So this kind of meekness is the quality of someone within whose power it lies to act with the utmost severity towards another, and yet who acts with the utmost gentleness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that needs to be us. So zeal, this meekness of zeal, is the quality of someone who is under, most importantly, the control of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his Father. That's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. It needs to be under the control of our Lord. So there we have all of the elements of zeal according to the Scriptures, zeal according to knowledge, zeal born of right motives, zeal accompanied by love, and zeal supported by meekness and humility. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we believe. Now, we all know the value of physical exercise to the body, do we not? If you go out and get some exercise, you know it's good for you, that it will increase bodily vigour and comfort. But how many of us do what we ought? It profits for a little while. And zeal will do for our spiritual lives in Christ what natural exercise will do for our bodies. It's this kind of attitude and the exercise of that attitude towards what we do in service of our Lord for his sacrifice that will build us up increasingly to be more and more zealous and more faithful people. David was for the most part of his life a zealous man, some notable exceptions, of course, when he fell aside. But for all of that, David, even when he made a mistake, was not deterred from the main purpose that was before him. He fell, yes, but he was up again. And zealous people, even with their faults, and they certainly have them, brothers and sisters, do the ecclesia of Christ a power of God. Because when you've got a zealous brother or sister in your midst, don't focus on his failings or her failings. Look on the things that they do well, because their zeal will warm you. Because they're always working, they'll shame you into work. Because they're always on fire with the word of God, they'll set you on fire. And you know, at times we don't like zealous brothers and sisters for this reason. They make us sense our own sleepiness, our own darkness, our own lack of fruitfulness. But for all of that, they do us a power of good. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, catches the truth of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, he's talking about the collection they've made there. He said to them, look, your zeal has provoked very many. And by your zeal, brothers and sisters, by my zeal, we too can provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We can actually become that peculiar people, well, hopefully not that too peculiar, that people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died, that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself. This is what he's done. That peculiar people, that special people, zealous of good works, full of zeal for the things of God. Now we focus on conclusion, therefore, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of zeal. He was sent into the world, we're told, by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts performed it. And he was sent into the world to bear the sins of many, to hang on the cross once for all, and to become our high priest with his Father for all time. This is what the zeal of the Lord of hosts did for us. And because the Lord God was his Father, we're told the Lord Jesus Christ was clad with zeal as a cloak. He preeminently was the man of one thing. There he was at the age of 12 saying, "Didn't you know I've got to be about my Father's business?" Throughout his later life and ministry, his meat and his drink was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish this work that we now commemorate. And his friends, out of their love for him, sought to stop him, didn't they? But his was a zeal according to knowledge, which couldn't be changed. For the last 3 years, his enemies had tried to trap him in the things he'd said so they might accuse him. But his was a zeal born of right motives. So much so that eventually he had to give himself over to his oppressors in order to fulfill his Father's will. Even as they crucified him, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels, 36,000 angels, to save him. But his was a zeal according to love, which was concerned even in that moment to save us from our sins. Even as they nailed his hands to the crosses, he might justifiably have railed upon his executioners, but in the humility of his zeal, all he would say was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, if this man and his Father could have so much zeal for saving the sinful likes of you and me, then what right have we got to draw back from following this example we now commemorate? The bread that we now break cries out of that body which was prepared so long before to provide us a strength and to gather us into one in a way that would otherwise have been impossible for us. The wine that we come to drink cries out of the blood of the everlasting covenant shed to redeem us forever from our sins and guarantee our resurrections from the dead. What greater help and encouragement could we now ask for? For there is no trial of pain. There is no burden of sin. There is no weight of failure. There is no indifference of past service that our zealous Lord Jesus Christ in these precious moments will now not support and forgive, if only we'll confess our need and our weakness before him. So let us therefore be zealous and repent of whatever failing may be dragging us to the ground this morning in our lives. Let us pray that we may indeed provoke one another and many more to the praise and love and honour and thankful service of our matchless Lord Jesus Christ, who now we ponder upon and pray.